Well, let me begin by saying it's an honor to be with you today. And the topic that I chose back in the fall, I did not really realize would be the week before Easter, but could not be more relevant as we talk about the resurrection. Just last week at New Orleans Seminary, there was a symposium where N.T. Wright debated John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar. In fact, Baptist Press last week, N.T. Wright defends resurrection in First Point Counterpoint. Another article that came out by Gary Habermas offers resurrection as God's answer to suffering. And if you will go to your local bookstore and look in the magazine section, you'll see that the cover story of Newsweek for this week, How Jesus Became Christ from Resurrection to the Rise of Christianity, and to my utter amazement, John Meacham argues that the best explanation for the birth, the rise, and the continuance of Christianity is an empty tomb and genuine, verifiable resurrection appearances, which I can assure you is a first for any major magazine in America. That's quite a step from Time Magazine back in the 1960s when they published as their cover story the God is Dead movement. So we've come full circle, and so this morning I do want to talk to you about the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications for missions in a multicultural society. I will follow my lecture, though I will divert from it at points, because actually this is about an hour and 15 minutes, and I will be through no later than 10 minutes till, so I want to honor the time. Christianity stands or falls with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul certainly understood this to be the case. In the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, and I quote, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." The theologian Harry Thiessen agrees with the Apostle Paul, and he writes in his Systematic Theology, quote, "It, the resurrection, is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Many admit the necessity of the death of Jesus who deny the importance of the resurrection. But that Christ's physical resurrection is vitally important is evident from the fundamental connection of this doctrine with Christianity." In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, Paul shows that everything stands or falls with Christ's bodily resurrection. Apostolic preaching is vain. The apostles are false witnesses. The Corinthians are yet in their sins. Those fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and Christians are of all men most miserable if Christ has not risen. Indeed, talk of the man Jesus coming back to life again through bodily resurrection is no mere theoretical or esoteric discussion that ivory tower theologians banter about to justify their existence in the academy. William Lane Craig is exactly correct when he notes the relevance of the resurrection now and for the future. Quote, "Against the dark background of modern man's despair, the Christian proclamation of the resurrection is a bright light of hope. The earliest Christians saw Jesus' resurrection as both the vindication of his personal claims as a harbinger of our own resurrection to eternal life. If Jesus rose from the dead, then his claims are vindicated and our Christian hope is sure. If Christ did not rise, our faith is futile and we fall back into despair." It is not surprising that skeptics outside the church have attacked the bodily resurrection from the very beginning. However, there is great disappointment in the attacks launched against the truth of Jesus' bodily resurrection from those who claim to be a part of the Christian community. On April the 10th, 1998, the infamous Jesus Seminar released its second major work, The Acts of Jesus, The Search for the Authentic Deeds of Jesus. Timed for a release date that would coincide with Easter, a pre-press release boldly proclaimed the following. 1. Jesus was not born of a virgin. Jesus' father was either Joseph or some unknown male who either seduced or raped the young Mary. 2. Jesus was an itinerant sage and a social deviant. Wandering about from place to place, teaching and healing and living on handouts, He regularly infringed the social codes enforced in his society. 3, Jesus was considered a healer during his lifetime. From today's perspective, Jesus' cures are related to psychosomatic maladies. 4, Jesus did not walk on water, feed the multitudes with loaves and fishes, change water into wine, or raise Lazarus from the dead. And for our purposes, 5, the body of Jesus probably decayed, as do all corpses. The resurrection of Jesus was not something that happened on the first Easter Sunday. It was not an event that could have been captured by a video camera. Also in the spring of 1998, Bill Phipps, who is now the moderator of the United Church of Canada, said, and I quote, "I don't believe Jesus was God, but I'm no theologian. I don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. I don't believe he rose from the dead as scientific fact. I don't know whether these things happened. It's an irrelevant question." It should be pointed out that these recent attacks on the bodily resurrection of Jesus are not new. They are rooted in the Enlightenment, exalt an extreme form of rationalism, and embrace an anti-supernatural worldview. In many ways, they are the same song, simply put to a different tune. The German scholar Rudolf Bultmann set the tone for this understanding of the New Testament around 1950. The myth of God incarnate, edited by John Hick, attempted to mythologize the entire Christ event. The Jesus Seminar and their fellows are basically attempting, as N.T. Wright says, to put new life into what remains basically the post-Bultmannian study of Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning with you is approach the resurrection as a historian. I want us to look at the possibilities. I want us to look at the evidence, trying to be as fair, honest, and objective as we possibly can be. What would we include on a careful analysis of what has been professed to be the greatest event in all of history? And so we begin, first of all, with resurrection options. When one approaches the issue of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, those of us who affirm its truth, now hear this, those of us who affirm its truth readily acknowledge we bear the burden of proof. After all, we are making the claim that Jesus did what no other person has ever done in all of human history. We're claiming he died, rose from the dead, and that he remains alive until this day. Thus, adopting the model of historical private investigators, we can quickly boil our options down to 3, and you will find this in the handout that you have. First, the resurrection of Jesus is false. It is a great hoax. In other words, Jesus did not rise from the dead, but certain persons, probably the disciples, fabricated a lie and pulled off one of the best, if not greatest, hoaxes of all time. So, first, the resurrection of Jesus is false. It is a great hoax. Second, the resurrection of Jesus is fiction. That is, it is mythology. On this view, the church over several decades made Jesus into someone and something he really was not. They began to tell stories about him that were significantly embellished over time, and eventually they transformed him into God incarnate who died on a cross for our sins, later rose from the dead. But of course, none of this really happened. After all, dead men do not rise. Still, the stories about Jesus continue to evoke wonder and inspire us to live more noble lives even to this day. Third, the resurrection is fact, and it is the supreme event of history. This view affirms that the New Testament accurately records the historical and supernatural resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. That is, his resurrection was bodily, and his resurrection was permanent. These, then, are the options before us. However, it is beneficial to examine the naturalistic theories that dominated the 19th and 20th centuries. Then we will note the more sophisticated models of the latter part of the 20th century. Following that, we will construct an apologetic, a defense for the historical evangelical position of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Finally, we will then move to show its implications for the missions in our 21st century multicultural context. So first of all, now I think you will find this fascinating, naturalistic theories that reject the resurrection. Naturalistic theories attempt to explain away the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They basically believe any naturalistic explanation of the event is better than a supernatural explanation. And that goes back to the philosophy of a man named David Hume. Let me say it again. They basically believe any naturalistic explanation is better than a supernatural explanation. Thus, these theories were popularized by 19th century liberal theologians, and a few of them are still advocated as we move into the early part of the 21st century. Quick survey of 11 theories is both interesting and instructive. And I'll hit these very quickly. Again, this will follow your handout. Number one, the swoon theory. This view argues that Jesus did not really die. He passed out or fainted as a result of the enormous physical punishment that he suffered. Later, he revived, regained consciousness in the cool, damp tomb. Somehow, he was able to unwrap himself, get out of his grave clothes. He was also able to move aside the large stone that sealed the entrance to the tomb. Bruised, bleeding, battered, and beaten, he emerged from the tomb and convinced his followers that he had risen from the dead. Now, there are some variations within this view, and in his bestseller, The Passover Plot, Hugh Schoenfeld says the whole thing was planned by Jesus with help from Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus was drugged while on the cross, which made it appear that he had died. Unfortunately, though, he was seriously injured and actually died a short time later. An outrageous expression of this view is that of Barbara Thiering, who teaches at the University of Sydney in Australia. She believes, now hang on to your hat, Jesus was crucified alongside Judas and Simon Magnus, and actually was crucified at Qumran. He was given snake poison to fake his death, and later he recovered, and he would go on to marry Mary Magdalene, later marry Lydia, and he would father several children. You might ask, what evidence does Barbara Thiering have for this rather outlandish theory? And the answer is none. Number two, the spirit theory. Jesus was not raised bodily, but he did return in a spirit form or as a spirit creature. This view is sometimes popular with liberal theologians with a mystical orientation, and it's also quite popular with New Agers. One particular cult that holds this view, by the way, is that of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael, and that while on earth, he was only a man. Following his death on the cross, God restored him in a spiritual form only. In their tract, Let God Be True, the Watchtower asserts, quote, King Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but was resurrected an invisible spirit creature. Number three, the hallucination theory. This view was initially set forth by the German scholar David Strauss. How do you explain the alleged appearances of Jesus to his disciples? He argued, quote, according to our own view, the imagination of Jesus' followers aroused in their deepest spirit presented their master revived, for they could not possibly think of him as dead. What for a long time was valid as an external fact, first miraculous, then deceptive, finally simply natural, is hereby reduced completely to the state of mind and made an inner event. A creative and modern spinoff of this view is that of a man named Ian Wilson, who believes that Jesus pre-programmed his disciples to hallucinate by means of hypnosis. He says, quote, it is possible that Jesus prepared his disciples for his resurrection using the technique that modern hypnotists call post-hypnotic suggestion. By this means, he could have effectively conditioned them to hallucinate his appearances in response to certain prearranged cues, i.e., like the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper, and for a predetermined period after his death. So amazingly, he was able to pre-program them to have hallucinations, and secondly, they would only last for 40 days, and then suddenly they stopped, and Jesus was able to fabricate and pull that off before he was crucified on the cross. Number four, the vision theory. Disciples had experiences which they interpreted or understood to be appearances of the risen Jesus. They did believe these to be literal and real appearances. For example, Jürgen Moltmann believes that the disciples saw visionary appearances of the risen Christ and that he communicated to them a call and a mission. Though not identical to it, This theory has some similarities to the spirit theory, the second theory that we have already looked at. Number five, the legend myth theory. This view holds that over time, the Jesus stories were embellished and exaggerated. This is basically the view of the Jesus seminar, as we have already noted. Some in this camp will even deny that the historical Jesus of Nazareth even existed, though their numbers are quite small. Bottom line, this view is radically committed to an anti-supernatural agenda, and it separates the Jesus of history, who he really was, from the Christ of faith, what the church later imagined him to be. Thus, the resurrection is something of a wonder story, indicating the significance the mythical Jesus held for them. Number six, the stolen body theory. This is actually the earliest theory that attempts to explain away the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It goes back to Matthew 28, 11 through 15, where it is recorded that the soldiers who guarded Jesus' tomb were bribed by the Jewish leaders to lie and say, "His disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping." Of course, how you would know who stole the body while you're sleeping is never addressed. Occasionally, it is alleged that the body could also have been stolen by, one, the Jewish leaders, two, the Romans, or even three, Joseph of Arimathea. This theory was revived for a brief time by deists in the 18th century, though it is held by virtually no one today. Number seven, the wrong tomb theory. Belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus rests on a simple fact or a simple mistake. First, the women and later the men went to the wrong tomb by accident. Finding the wrong tomb empty, they erroneously concluded that Jesus had risen from the dead. The liberal theologian Kearsop Lake first defended this theory in 1907. Number eight, the lie for profit theory. Some have alleged that the resurrection of Jesus was perhaps the greatest religious hoax ever attempted. It was perpetuated by Jesus' disciples. His death by crucifixion was a huge disappointment, but his followers saw a way to turn it for good and for financial profit. They began to proclaim that Jesus had risen, built a substantial following, and profited from the monies that they were able to fleece from the people. I should add, you will be hard-pressed to find this theory in any book, though cynical skeptics have thrown it out from time to time. Further, if this was indeed the plan of the apostles, it was a colossal failure, as all but John most certainly saw their life end in martyrdom. Number nine, the mistaken identity theory. Sometimes related to the wrong tomb theory, this view says the women mistook someone who they thought was Jesus. And you have some indication of this possibility in John 19, where they go and they see someone. They don't recognize him at first. Later, they do recognize him in their view to be Jesus. This view says they got it wrong on that account. Number 10, perhaps the most bizarre of all, the twin theory. This is perhaps the most bizarre of the naturalistic theories. In a debate in 1995 with Christian apologist William Lane Craig, philosopher Robert Greg Cavan argued that Jesus had an identical twin brother. They were separated at birth and did not see each other again until the crucifixion. Following Jesus' death, his twin conjured up a messianic identity, a mission for Jesus, steals his body, which makes him a new candidate for the stolen body theory, by the way, and he pretends to be the risen Jesus. William Lane Craig rightly notes that theories like Cavan's make great comedy and give evidence of an incredible imagination. They are, however, of no real value if one is serious about discovering what really happened on the first Easter morning. Theory number 11, the Muslim theory. Islam rejects the biblical witness concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. God instead provided a substitute for Jesus, perhaps even making the person look like Jesus. Surah 4, 157 in the Quran says, quote, "They declared, 'We have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah.' They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought that they did." Among Muslims, there is no unanimity on who took the place of Jesus. Candidates include Judas, Pilate, Simon of Cyrene, or even one of the disciples. Muslims then do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus because they do not believe he died in the first place. And so those were the theories that dominated the 19th and the early 20th century. But We became far more existential in the middle of the 20th century. And so let me now address very quickly some contemporary models for explaining the resurrection. Scholars today, especially liberal biblical scholars and theologians, operate out of a decidedly naturalistic worldview. They're committed to an anti-supernatural perspective, and they are strongly devoted to an existential, experiential understanding of faith and religion. In other words, what counts in matters of faith is experience, feeling, my own subjective response to whatever it is that moves me. Gary Habermas of Liberty University has pointed out that the naturalistic theories of the 19th century basically devoured each other so that they are seldom held today as they once were. And so what is it that we find among modern contemporary theologians and historians who look at the resurrection? Well, basically, as you have in your notes, there are five what we could call modern models of explanation. Number one, the first model is held by those who tend to either dismiss or at least seriously question the facticity of the resurrection appearances. These persons tend to dismiss any literal claims that Jesus' tomb was actually empty or that he was actually seen by his followers. And I note a number of proponents for each of these views. I'll simply leave that for you to see in your notes. Number two, the second model is characterized by those more interested in the nature of the disciples' experiences and who often will accept a literal resurrection of Jesus. However, these scholars still insist that these experiences cannot be historically verified. They can only be accepted by faith. And for example, Karl Barth, the father of neo-orthodoxy, falls into this camp. Number three, the third model is characterized by persons who believe the resurrection is probable and who set forth an abstract reconstruction of the historical nature of the appearances. But some of them, for example, like Moltmann, will argue for a spiritual kind of resurrection, not necessarily a corporeal bodily resurrection. Number four, the fourth model believes available historical data is sufficient to demonstrate the probability that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was literally raised from the dead. This view was set forth most popularly by the German scholar Wolfhart Pannenberg. And then number five, the fifth model, which is the historic orthodox position. Scholars here agree with the other groups that the evidence refutes the naturalistic theories. They further believe that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was found empty and that Jesus actually appeared to his followers. The major difference, though, between this model and model number four is that these scholars believe Jesus rose bodily. In other words, the same body that went into the tomb is the same body now resurrected and transformed, but it is the same body that came out of the tomb as well. By the way, that has great implications for you and for me, because according to the Bible, your body, if you die, if Christ does not come in our lifetime, the body that will go into the grave will be the same body that will come out of the grave. But it will come out a resurrected, spiritual, transformed, immortal body that will never die or ever again suffer the pains of sin. But there is continuity between the body you have today and the body that you will enjoy in heaven forever. And so let me move then to an apologetic for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Why should anyone believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? Is not the claim itself simply incredible and unbelievable from the start? After all, we are making a one-of-a-kind, one-time kind of claim that has never been duplicated any place, anytime, anywhere, by anybody. In other words, we are arguing for something that has happened only one time in all of human history. And as I said earlier, the burden of proof then falls upon us. Well, Gary Habermas, who has studied this extensively, points out that if you look at the text, if you look at the historical evidence, basically there are some minimal facts that you must account for if you're going to have a sufficiently credible theory of resurrection. And here's what he notes. There are a minimum number of facts agreed upon by almost all critical scholars who study this topic, whatever their school of thought. For this summary, at least 11 separate facts can be considered to be knowable history, while another is additionally recognized by many. And what are these indisputable facts of history? Number one, Jesus died due to crucifixion. Number two, he was buried afterwards. Number three, his death caused disciples to experience despair and lose hope, believing that their master was dead. In other words, were the disciples looking for a resurrection? No. They were not looking for it. They did not expect it. It was not on their radar screen. Number four, although not as widely accepted, many scholars acknowledge several weighty arguments which indicate that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered to be empty just a few days later. Almost all critical scholars further agree that five, the disciples had real experiences, which they thought were literal appearances of the risen Jesus. Due to these experiences, six, the disciples were transformed from timid and troubled doubters, afraid to identify themselves with Jesus, to bold preachers of his death and his resurrection, who were more than willing to die for their faith in him. Seven, this message was the center of preaching in the earliest church. And eight, it was especially proclaimed in Jerusalem, the same city where Jesus had recently died and been buried. As a direct result of this preaching, number nine, the church was born. 10, featuring Sunday as the special day of worship. 11, James, a brother of Jesus who had been a skeptic, was converted when he believed that he saw the resurrected Jesus, whom I might add was his brother. And 12, a few years later, Paul was also converted to the Christian faith by an experience which he likewise thought was an appearance of the risen Jesus. Such facts then are crucial in terms of our contemporary investigation of Jesus' resurrection. With the possible exception of the empty tomb, the great majority of critical scholars who study this subject agree that these are the minimal historical facts surrounding this event. And as such, any conclusions concerning the historicity of the resurrection should at least properly account for all of them. And then I would add this point. It needs to be carefully noted that the actual resurrection of Jesus, in the sense of his exit from the tomb, is nowhere narrated in the New Testament. In fact, the teaching that he actually rose from the dead was a conclusion drawn from the fact that he had literally died, followed by his appearances in a transformed body to numerous individuals and groups. In other words, did anyone actually observe the resurrection itself? No. There's no evidence in the New Testament that anyone was actually there looking when he came out of the tomb. They drew the conclusion that he had risen from the dead because, one, they were sure he had died. And number two, they were certain that they had had genuine, bona fide experiences of Jesus appearing and being with them. Now, what then are the evidences that we can marshal for an apologetic for the resurrection? Basically, evidence for the resurrection can be divided into two basic categories. One, subjective evidence. Two, objective evidence. Subjective evidence is the evidence of experience, sometimes called the pragmatic or the experiential test. Here the question is asked, does an encounter with Jesus change lives? Does it make a difference? Does Christianity and Christ work? For example, when I was growing up as a little boy, my favorite song out of our Baptist hymnal was the song, He Lives. And the song ends with the refrain, you ask me how I know He lives, what? He lives with my heart. Now this is objective evidence. This is the testimony of personal experience. Now hear me well. Perhaps no line of evidence is more powerful when it comes to sharing your faith and being a witness for Christ. Telling others who you were before you met Jesus, how you received Him as your Savior and Lord, and the difference He has made in your life is a powerful witnessing tool. However, and hear me now and hear me well, we must recognize and acknowledge that other religions have religious experiences. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Jews, New Agers, cultists often proclaim to have had an experience that was ultimate for them and that changed their lives. Thus, experience in and of itself is not a sufficient witness to make the case. Therefore, we add to our defense objective evidence. It is important to point out that we speak of objective evidence. We mean historically verifiable evidence. And this is crucial. Hear me now. Our model is that of the courtroom, where witnesses are called and a judgment is rendered, not the model of the scientific laboratory. True or false? You can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt in a scientific kind of a way that Jesus rose from the dead. False. But then, guys and gals, you cannot prove a whole lot of things by the test tube scientific laboratory model. Our model is that of history. Our model is that of the courtroom. Our model is that of calling witnesses together, analyzing the evidence, and then asking and answering the question, is there credible evidence that would demonstrate that this is what happened as opposed to not happening? Thus, we acknowledge that we cannot prove anything in history in this kind of a way. So the question we want to answer is this. Does the evidence persuade us that we have good reason for believing that this alleged event really happened? And as you see in your handout, I have marshaled no less than 15 arguments that I think give us good, solid basis for believing in the empty tomb and the supernatural bodily resurrection of Jesus. And I'll just note these very quickly. Number one, naturalistic theories fail to explain the event. Naturalistic theories of the previous centuries do not stand up under careful analysis. They were doomed to fail from the beginning because they were arbitrary and selective in their method. Number two, and this ought to have a star by it, the creation of faith in the disciples and the radical change in their lives. Now let me explain this one. Something happened that caused the followers of Jesus to believe that they had real and genuine encounters with the risen Lord. Furthermore, these encounters with Jesus changed them from timid and fearful cowards in hiding to bold and courageous witnesses of the resurrected Christ. In addition, according to the traditions of the church, each of the disciples, with the possible exception of John, died the death of a martyr. Each of them died alone. And yet each of them died still proclaiming Jesus as the risen Lord with their last dying breath. The importance of this can scarcely be overstated, and hear my statement. It may be the most important that I make. While it is the case that persons will die for a lie, consider the terrorists of 9/11 and what they believed awaited them following death. So let me say it again. While it is the case that persons will die for a lie, it is not the case that persons will die for what they know is a lie. In an interview with Lee Strobel, the Christian philosopher J.P. Moreland says this about the disciples, quote, "They were willing to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming this, the resurrection of Jesus, without any payoff from a human point of view. It's not as though there was a mansion awaiting them on the Mediterranean. They faced a life of hardship. They often went without food, slept exposed to the elements, were ridiculed, beaten, imprisoned. Finally, most of them were executed in torturous ways. For what? For good intentions? No. Because they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. What you can't explain is how this particular group of men came up with this particular belief without having had an experience of the resurrected Christ. There is no other adequate explanation." Strobel, a former skeptic and agnostic, adds to Moreland's argument and notes that the conviction of disciples in the face of death was used by God in his own conversion. Listen to what Moreland says, quote, "It had been put to me this way. People will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. While most people can only have faith that their beliefs are true, the disciples were in a position to know without a doubt whether or not Jesus had risen from the dead. If they weren't absolutely certain, they wouldn't have allowed themselves to be tortured to death for proclaiming that the resurrection had happened." And though you do not have this in your handout, I think you'll find this fascinating. Even the Jewish scholar Lipinte Pinchas sees the force of this argument, and though he is not a Christian, Pinchas believes, surprisingly, that Jesus rose from the dead. And what he has actually argued in his book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective, Jesus is the Gentile Savior. He is still waiting for the Jewish Savior. But having examined the evidence, he says this, and I quote, "The resurrection of Jesus was a real historical occurrence and not something first and foremost taking place in the hearts and minds of the first believers. The crucifixion of Jesus by itself could not have motivated the courage of martyrdom and unquenchable hope for the case of salvation which Jesus preached and embodied in his actions. And so Pinchas, a Jew, not a believer, is driven by his examination of the evidence to conclude, well, he must then be the Gentile Messiah because the evidence is overwhelming. He rose from the dead. Let me pick up the pace. Number three, the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes. The Christian movement could have been quickly crushed and brought to an end by one act, producing the dead corpse of Jesus. Evidently, based on the evidence, no one was able to do that. William Lane Craig points to eight lines of evidence supporting the fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. One, the historical reliability of the story of Jesus' burial supports the empty tomb. Two, Paul's early testimony in 1 Corinthians 15 supports the truth of the empty tomb. Three, the empty tomb story is part of Mark's source material and is old, perhaps dating to within 7 years of Jesus' crucifixion. Four, the phrase the first day of the week is very ancient. Five, the story itself is simple and lacks legendary development. Six, the tomb was probably discovered empty by women. I'll address that in just a moment. Seven, the disciples could not have preached the resurrection in Jerusalem had the tomb not been empty. And eight, the earliest Jewish propaganda against the Christian presupposes the empty tomb. I would add to Craig's impressive list that the grave clothes left behind also make the case even stronger. First, that detail is theologically and historically insignificant. The only reason to mention that the grave clothes were left behind is because the grave clothes were left behind. Number four, he was testified to have been seen by women first. In the Jewish culture of the first century, women were not qualified to be witnesses in a major legal proceeding. They were deemed unreliable and therefore they could not testify in a court of law. Given this fact, it is amazing, even astonishing, that the Bible records that women saw the risen Jesus first. If the early church was trying to persuade people to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, saying that women saw him first was not a wise strategy. If the story of the empty tomb was something conjured up, it is inconceivable that women would be the first witnesses to the event. Indeed, the only reason to say women saw him first is because women saw him first. Number five. There was a change in the day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday by Jews. Jewish identity to this day is connected to their observance of the Sabbath. For centuries, they have honored it and kept it sacred unto the Lord. And yet something happened around AD 30 that caused a large group of Jews in Jerusalem to change their day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. Whatever happened would have to have been extraordinary. It was, they claimed, the bodily resurrection of Jesus dead. Bob Stein points to the antiquity of this change and its connection to the empty tomb. And I quote, "The only tradition involving the first day of the week is the tradition of the empty tomb. The fact that the switch from Sabbath to Sunday took place early in the life of the church indicates that the tradition of the empty tomb was known from the beginning." Number six, the unlikely nature of mass hallucination. In fact, it's not unlikely, it is impossible. Seven, numerous and varied resurrection appearances which lasted for 40 days and then abruptly stopped altogether. And I have listed them for you up on the screen where you can see at least 10 different appearances to 10 different groups. Let me make a quick observation. First, the disciples claim Jesus appeared at different times and to different people. Second, some appearances are to groups and others are to individuals. Third, and this is crucial, it is not an easy assignment to harmonize the resurrection appearances. Stein again points out, and I quote, "Many scholars have despaired of ever arriving at a satisfactory solution to harmonizing the resurrection appearances." Now, my response. While some may see the difficulty as a negative for our apologetic, it is actually a positive. It gives evidence that there was no collusion among the disciples to concoct a story that they all had down pat. No, the differing, though in my judgment, complementary nature of the resurrection appearances support their authenticity. Fourth, the appearances lasted for 40 days and then came to a complete and abrupt stop demanding an explanation. Well, we have that in Acts 1, 4 through 11. It is called the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. Number eight, there is a 50-day interval between the resurrection and the proclamation of the gospel at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Number nine, the Jewish leaders nor the Romans could disprove the message of the empty tomb. Number 10, the unexpected nature of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They did not look for it. They were not anticipating it. It was not part and partial of their expectation. Number 11, the conversion of two skeptics, James the half-brother of Jesus and Saul of Tarsus. And guys and gals, I don't think you can overstate the significance of the conversion of James. This was Jesus' half-brother. Let me put in a hypothetical. What would it take to convince one of you that your brother or sister was the Messiah? For some of you, it would be quite easy to convince you that they are a demon, but not the Messiah. No, this is someone that had grown up with Jesus, lived with Jesus, seen Jesus, at one time in his life was absolutely committed to an unbelieving proposition and in fact thought Jesus was crazy. But something happened that caused his half-brother to become convinced that his brother was indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. I would submit that would be significant, extraordinary evidence. Number 12, the moral character of the eyewitnesses. The New Testament provides the greatest teachings found in any literature on love, truth, honesty, hope, faithfulness, kindness, and the list goes on. To affirm that these teachings come from the pens of men like Matthew, John, Paul, James, and Peter, all who claim to be eyewitnesses of Jesus and yet say that they lied about the resurrection is nonsense. It's illogical. Number 13, the early creedal witness of 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7. Some believe we can trace the origin of that creed all the way back into the 30s. If that is true, my main point is this: there is not enough time for embellishment, mythology, and so on in terms of the resurrection itself. Number 14, the accepted character and claims of Jesus. He spoke of his crucifixion and resurrection. He claimed to be God. He said he would come back from the dead. C.S. Lewis has said it well. He is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. You have no other option. And then finally, number 15, the reliable eyewitness documents recording the events. The New Testament is the most well-authenticated document of antiquity. There are more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts. Therefore, we have a reliable document that is greater preserved and greater witness than any other in the ancient world. Put together, these 15 arguments, I think, give us compelling reason for arguing and believing in an empty tomb. Now, quickly, the theological significance of the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for missions. The resurrection is crucial to Christian theology. It ensures the truthfulness of doctrines such as the deity of Jesus Christ, the exclusive nature of the gospel, the reality of heaven, the hope for the believer's resurrection. The resurrection indicates God's approval of Jesus and his utter uniqueness, who he is, what he said, and here is the crucial statement. If God approved of Jesus' teachings, this then includes his message concerning how one receives eternal life. Thus, the resurrection is unlike any other miracle, for its very occurrence involves eternal life. Indeed, the hope of the resurrection and the hope of the gospel is eschatological in nature, and the resurrection is at the core of the Christian gospel and Christian theology. It tells us that the God who raised Jesus from the dead exists. It establishes Jesus' lordship. It establishes the doctrine of justification, which was accomplished on the cross and vindicated by his resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection promises victory over death, and it is a pledge of God's final judgment. To quote a theologian I do not always agree with, but got it right on this one, the mystery of the incarnation unfolds into the mystery of Good Friday and of Easter. And once more, it is as it has often in the whole mystery of faith been said, that we must also see two things together. We must also understand one by the other. For there's no theology of the cross which does not have as its complement the theology of glory. Of course, there's no Easter without Good Friday, but equally certain, there's no Good Friday without Easter. Let me close with a personal story. I have a very good friend by the name of Mike Bryan. Mike is an atheist. Mike, several years ago, came to Criswell College when I was teaching there, and he spent 6 months with us, going to class, going on a mission trip, going to the Southern Baptist Convention, going to pastors' conferences. At the end of his 6 months, he came to have dinner with my wife, me, and our four sons. And as we were finishing up dinner, I asked Mike, who is a very smart Columbia University in New York graduate, what's the bottom line? What's the bottom line? He said, well, that's easy. The bottom line is the resurrection of Jesus. And this atheistic agnostic made the following statement. Listen to me now. He said, "Danny, if the resurrection is true, then several things also are true. Number one, there is a God. Number two, Jesus is that God. Number three, the Bible is true because Jesus believed the Bible was true. And that means there is a heaven and there is a hell. And number five, Jesus is the only difference." Now, guys and gals, that summarizes it very well. If the resurrection is true, there is a God, Jesus is that God, the Bible is true, heaven and hell are real, and Jesus is the only difference. Well, I looked at my good friend and I said, "Well, Mike, you haven't become a Christian." "No." "So I guess you still don't embrace the resurrection." "No." I said, "All right, help me out. Just assume for argument's sake that I really am a poor, dumb fundamentalist, backwards southern boy who just naively believes in the King James Version of the Bible. What do you think happened then on that first Easter morning?" And with incredible honesty, this friend of mine who is an agnostic said, "I don't know." He then said, "I confess the evidence overwhelmingly points in the direction of an empty tomb and of a resurrection. But remember, I'm an atheist, an agnostic. I don't even believe there's a God. So I can't believe in any kind of supernatural explanation. I guess then, for now, I'll just suspend my judgment." And tears began to roll down my face, and I said, "Well, Mike, I would hate to think that you will die and go to hell on suspended judgment." My point is simply this: being honest with the evidence, looking at it very carefully, even he was driven to say, "Best I can tell, there really is a good argument for an empty tomb. There really is good argument for a resurrection. And again, if it is true, there is a God. Jesus is that God. The Bible is true. That means there is a heaven and there is a hell. And he is the only difference. If that is true, then you and I cannot spend too much time or too much money in getting that message to the ends of the earth as well as across the street to every person we can possibly get that message to." Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that I do not have to have the kind of faith that goes into a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. Rather, we step not into darkness but into light when we embrace the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without question, it is the greatest event in all of history. And without question, the evidence drives us to believe that that tomb was empty. If it was empty, then you are God. Your word is true. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and you are indeed the way, the truth, and the life. You make all the difference in the destinies of men and women. May we then, as a result of this wonderful message, this glorious gospel, be faithful to share it, to proclaim it, and to take it to the ends of the earth, knowing that here and only here do men and women find life, do men and women find hope, do men and women find the promise of life with God here and in the life to come. This is our prayer. We ask and make it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. I appreciate your attention.